Song of Solomon surpasses all other songs as it tells the unfolding story of God's love for his people and their growing desire for and satisfaction in him. It begins with his grace in courtship, and it climaxes in the glory of their intimate union. The prelude to the song in the first four verses introduces a thematic cycle, an ascending spiral of longing that increases and satisfaction that deepens. And having been introduced to that storyline in the prelude, we now turn to the body of the song. Here in verse 5, the cantata proper begins. Now, we've noted that this is a love song. It tells the story of courtship and marriage. But it doesn't start, as we might have expected, at the very beginning, when the lovers first meet, when they each catch the eye of the other, when they're each drawn to the other. Neither does it tell us how the beloved's initial indifference, and she was indifferent initially, her initial indifference towards her lover developed into the genuine longing that is clearly evident here. But these verses do hint at her past. She says, "I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself besides the flocks of your companions?" In this passage, these opening words of the beloved tell us three things about her. They tell us her candor about her beauty, that it has been marred. They tell us her confession about her labor, that it has been misappropriated. And they tell us her concern about her search for her lover. Will she be misjudged? And so firstly, her candor about her beauty. It has been marred. She opens with these words, "I am very dark, but lovely." She is dark, she goes on to tell us, because she's been exposed to the sun. She's suntanned. Well, we wouldn't think that that was such a bad thing. In our culture and in our society, a good suntan is considered a positive thing, but in that culture and in that day, that was not the case. That was what a servant would look like. Someone who worked out in the fields. This certainly was not what nobility would have aspired towards, and certainly not what would be expected in the wife of a king. And this story, of course, this song is a song about the king's love for her, for his beloved, and her love for him. And she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, "I am dark, do not gaze at me because I am dark." She's ashamed of this dark complexion that she has. She wishes she could hide it in some way. She compares it to two things in parallel, like the tents of Kedah, like the curtains of Solomon. Kedah were a people. They were descendants of Ishmael. So Ishmael was the son of Abraham by his wife's maidservant, Hagar. And so he's outside the covenant community. He doesn't belong in Israel, who are descended through Isaac, his half-brother, and his descendants. So Kedah, the people of Kedah, are Ishmaelites. And they're nomads. They travel around with their flocks and their herds. They lived in tents, therefore, and those tents were made of dark goat skins. And so she makes reference to this. I am very dark, like the tents of Kedah. But she also brings in the likeness of the curtains of Solomon, which poses a great dilemma for interpreters, because this is the only reference to the curtains of Solomon in the whole Bible. So what is she referring to here? The tents of Kedah are easy enough. They're even mentioned in that very phrase in Psalm 120. There's no dispute about what she's referring to when she speaks of those. But the curtains of Solomon, what are these referring to? In the Old Testament, this Hebrew word that is translated curtains is used a lot, but for the most part it is used to describe the tabernacle, that is, the tent in which God was present among the children of Israel in the wilderness, that tent that was in the midst of all of the tents of the tribes of Israel, that tent that had been in detail described to Moses when he was given instructions on how to build it. It was a tent that was to be made of animal skins. Two layers of animal skins on the outside, and then two layers of curtains on the inside. This is the word that is used there. And frequently then, from Exodus chapter 26 and the opening verses that describe these curtains, they are the curtains that form the inner walls of the tabernacle, the place of meeting, the holy place and the holy of holies. These curtains are then mentioned frequently throughout until we get to 2 Samuel and chapter 7 and in verse 2, where the tabernacle itself is described with this terminology, that the Ark of the Covenant rested beneath the curtains, is the literal way the Hebrews express, though it's translated differently in the English. In a tent, the English says, that the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent while the king is in a palace. And David thinks that this is incongruous, that the king should be in a palace and the King of Kings, the God of Gods, should be in a tent like a nomad, like a traveller. God responds that he was quite content to be a traveller in the midst of his people, but he permitted David to gather together all that would be necessary for his son Solomon to build a temple. Now that temple wouldn't be made of animal skins, and that temple's internal walls wouldn't be covered with curtains. Yes, there would be a curtain in that temple. It would be a curtain that is described in 2 Chronicles as a curtain that Solomon made. A rich tapestry curtain that would veil the Holy of Holies from the holy place, that would veil the Ark of the Covenant within the inner sanctuary of the temple from all else. But the word that is used to describe that curtain is not this word. It's a different word that speaks of the veiling of the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Nevertheless, the fact that there is this flow of idea of the dwelling place of God that comes to its climax with David's words of the ark being under a curtain, and now of Solomon's curtain, perhaps is speaking to us of that temple. Whether he's in the process of building it as he's in the process of writing this song, or whether the song predates the temple or postdates the temple, almost certainly it was around about the same time when Solomon's devotion to God was at its highest point, and he could speak in these wonderful ways of the love of God for his people and his people's devotion to him. And so then we can take this term, the curtains of Solomon, perhaps to be a euphemism for the tabernacle or temple. This is the place of God's presence. And she says, "I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." So there's a darkness to her, and there's a beauty to her. There's a darkness like the tents of Kedar, and there's a beauty like the embroidered tapestry of the curtains in the tabernacle that surrounded the walls, or the veil in the temple of Solomon. Darkness and beauty, the two existing together. There are two ways then that we might understand what she's talking about, or what Solomon is seeking to convey to us about this beloved one. We could think in initial terms about humanity, created in beauty, created in glory, created with the reflected image of the glory of God as they were formed into the first man and the first woman in the Garden of Eden. It's a legitimate picture to see, even in the language of the beloved in these verses, because we will see Edenic imagery coming up again and again and again throughout this song. And so to see it here in the very opening verses, and yet when we look there, when we look into Eden, when we look at the image of God in the face of man, we are immediately reminded that it didn't remain that way. He didn't remain the perfect image of God, the exact representation of his being. For he turned away from God. He fell from the glory of God. He plunged into rebellion and came into a state of war with God. And banished from the garden, he was sent out into the wilderness of this world, where by the sweat of his brow he would labor to provide for his family. And so future generations would feel the sting of his rebellion against God and share in it, not only by virtue of their descent from him, but by the commitment of their own rebellion against God. And yet, even in this, this fallen edition of mankind, the image of God continues. Oh, it's not perfect anymore. It's a spoiled image. It's a marred image. It's a broken image. But it's still the image of God. It's still there, hidden beneath the surface. At times you catch glimpses of it. A beauty marred in the fall. But subsequently, in the unfolding story of God's plan for humanity, he promises a change. He promises renewal. He promises to come. He promises to give a new heart, a new outlook, a new priority to the living of life in this world. And so the church is brought to birth. The people of God who love him, who long for him. Here she is. She's here in this song. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. And here in her, there is certainly the fallen image of God. But now we're beginning to see something of the restored image of God in her. But it's still veiled. There is a kind of beauty to the church. And yet the church is so weak and so unlovely to so many in the world. You look at the church and it's not great and it's not glorious. And yet, in the church, there is a beauty, there is a glory. Among the tents of Kedar, the descendants of Ishmael, indifferent at first to the Israelites, but later growing in enmity against them, the tents of Kedar were doomed to destruction. The people of the descendants of Ishmael were to come under the wrath of God. And yet, as we read later on, much later than Solomon writes this song, and yet Solomon, inspired by this song, by the Spirit of God who is inspiring this song, much later the people of Kedar are brought back to Israel. The sheep of their pastures are welcome offerings on the altars of God, Isaiah tells us in chapter 60 and verse 7. And the songs and the praises of the people of Kedar will arise as a sacrifice of praise to God, as he tells us in chapter 42 and in verse 11. And so we catch a glimpse in the unfolding story of redemption through history, truths that were in embryonic form when the song was first written begin to reveal themselves in the greater riches of the story of God's love for this world, in which we see people who are under condemnation being reconciled to God. Those who cursed his name, now praising his name. Those who were afar off, now coming near with their sacrifices, an acceptable offering to God. And it's all here, it's all wrapped up, as it were, in the beloved, as she sings this song, I am very dark but lovely. Do not gaze at me because I am dark. This is her frustration, you see. Though there is beauty still, it is a marred beauty. There's beauty, but it's not clearly evident. Why are the daughters of Jerusalem staring at her? Can such a one as her, burned by the sun, be the king's bride? Oh, that she was glorious in her beauty. This is how she feels. This is what she sings. There is this longing for God in her heart and a wish to be beautiful for him. She longs to come into the presence of the King and fit there in the presence of the King, where people will gasp as she walks out into the banqueting hall, gasp at her beauty, gasp at the glory. Ah, but she feels her beauty is marred. It is spoiled, and this is her frustration. How the church longs to be more glorious in this world. How the church longs that people would look upon it and desire it, to be a part of it because of its glory, because of its splendor. How frustrating it is to always appear so weak and so helpless and so undesirable in this world. This is our frustration. We long to be suited to the King of Kings, that his glory and our glory together may be seen by the world. But it is a beauty that is marred. But she doesn't stop there with her frustration. She continues with a confession about her labor, that it has been misappropriated. Why is she dark? How is it that this one has been burned by the sun? Well, she tells us in verse 6, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Why is she dark? Because she's been doing the work of a menial servant out in the fields. Why has she been out there in the fields doing this work? Well, her brothers were angry with her. Why were her brothers angry with her? I have no idea. Except, perhaps, to say that this is typical in this world, isn't it? In a world where there is natural hostility towards others, particularly when there's the possibility of taking advantage for one's own gain, to enrich oneself at the expense of another. And whatever it is then that causes these brothers to be angry with her, they see an opportunity here, and they make her to labor, to be a keeper of the vineyards. She has her own, obviously a wealthy family, to have a number of vineyards. Her brothers, their own vineyards, and her own vineyard. Normally these would be tended by servants, but they make her do the work. Perhaps not willing to pay for servants when they have free service from her, taking advantage of her weakness. In comparison to their strength, they force her out into the vineyards to tend the vines. And so she's been engaged in the work of others and has had to neglect her own. And if vineyards are suggestive of labor and of fruitfulness, we see that her labor has been given to benefit others rather than herself. The story of the Song of Songs is the story of the King of Kings and his love towards the one upon whom he has set his love. in drawing her out of vanity of vanities into the very holy of holies. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 18 we read, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. And this is the beloved. This is her. This is what she feels. This is what her experience is. But she has toiled under the sun and she has gained no benefit from it. All her toil has been given to another, to enrich another, to bring comfort to another, to bring ease to another, while she has slogged away in the vineyard and been burned by the sun, so that her beauty is marred and her labor is misappropriated. You see, this passage that is right at the beginning of this Song of Solomon must be understood in contrast to another passage that speaks of her vineyard right at the end of the Song of Songs, where there's a difference now, because at the beginning we're at the stage of longing and at the end we're at the stage of satisfaction. And in chapter 8 and verse 12 she says, my vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit 200. You may be enriched by what I bring to you from my vineyard, she says. What a contrast that is to these opening verses of this cantata. Here she sings a dirge. Here she is woeful of a wasted life lived in this world, perhaps for this world, rather than for the world to come. A labour that is lost, a labour that goes nowhere and leaves nothing ultimately behind of any value, rather than labour that puts away treasure that cannot be taken away, that cannot be corrupted, invested in heaven. This is what she longs for. This is what she desires. She wants her labor to be worth something. She wants her labor to be directed towards her king and her lover, as we see at the end of the song. That's where it goes. That's where it ought to go. That's where she wants it to go. But here she feels her life has been wasted. It's been given for others. And we feel her frustration as she has nothing for her lover now, while others have been enriched by her for years. She mourns those wasted years when her life was uncultivated and unfruitful. And so it is for the Christian, isn't it? And therefore for the church as a whole. We mourn the years wasted in the world, where our time and our gifts, our knowledge and our skill was devoted to labour that ultimately does not last in enduring wealth. We gave ourselves, and what do we have for it? We have nothing. And now a lover has come. Christ has come. He's looked at us, he's smiled at us, and we feel drawn to his smile. And his look is one of invitation, and we begin to desire him. And we look at ourselves and we see ourselves as those whose beauty is marred. What can he see in us that he should desire us? And whose labor has been given to another, that there is nothing that we can bring to him, nothing with which we can bless him. For all our time and all our skill and all our labor has been misappropriated. It should have been his from the beginning. It should have been devoted to him from the very first gasp of breath. But so much wasted, so much gone, so much stolen away. You see her frustration, you feel her frustration. You enter in to her frustration in this song. But it doesn't end there. For she goes on and she speaks of her concern about her search. Will she be misjudged? She directs her song now not to the daughters of Jerusalem, but to her lover, to the king. Tell me, she says, you who my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Solomon here, the king, is depicted as a shepherd, but Solomon was never a shepherd. His father was a shepherd. And we've already seen in an introductory message that Solomon in this song, the king in this song, is otherwise described in Davidic terms. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000, with echoes there of a description of the young David, the shepherd, who when he went out to war, while Saul had slain his thousands, David slew his tens of thousands. And here is a shepherd king. Which means this isn't Solomon. And it isn't David. But it is that promised son of David. It is the one to whom all the scripture is pointing. It is the one who is the good shepherd, who comes searching for his sheep. The good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. The good shepherd who goes after the wandering sheep and finds it in the thorns and the thicket and brings it home upon his shoulders. Here is the idealized son of David, the Christ who was to come. And here the beloved is speaking about her desire to draw near to him, to find him. Where is he? She doesn't know where he is. She doesn't know where he shepherds his sheep. Which is very suggestive, you see, that she has been approached by him. He, so far, before this song begins, in the backstory of this song, which isn't given to us explicitly, he has been the initiator. He is the one who has come to her. He is the one who has sought her out. He is the one who has begun to pluck at her heartstrings. He is the one who has smiled upon her. And though there was a time when she was indifferent to him, though there was a time when she was all caught up in her work, in her labors in the vineyards, though there was a time when she was indifferent, that smile, that word, that invitation drew her. And now she wants to go to him. While he's out there with the sheep in the middle of the day, when the sheep have a sleep and the shepherds congregate and talk and entertain visitors, she wants to be there. She wants to be by his side. She wants to hear his voice. She wants to be where he is. But she doesn't know where he is, because so far he's come to her. This is early on in this courtship. The longing is there, the love is there, but the knowledge isn't there. She is still ignorant. And if she goes searching for him, what will people think? That's her concern. Will she be misjudged? For in that culture, in that day, for a woman to go wandering among the tents of the shepherds, well, there's only one kind of woman who would do that. That would be a prostitute, giving the shepherds some pleasure in the midst of the day. She doesn't want to be seen as a prostitute. Why, she says, why should I be like one who veils herself? In Genesis chapter 38, Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Jacob, whose husband had died and she had been promised one of another to raise up a family in his stead, a name in his stead, and Jacob didn't follow through on the promise that he had made to her. So one day, knowing that he was in the area, she dressed as a prostitute. She veiled herself. And when Jacob saw her, he knew what she was, because she had veiled herself. And this is this woman's concern. Not that she puts on a veil while she goes to the shepherd's tents to search for her lover, but the fact that she might be perceived in that way. Why should I be like one who veils herself, she says, beside the flock of your companions? I want to know where you are so I can run a straight course to you, so that I can find you and not have to search for you. Her desire is to be with him. Her fear is to be misjudged as she seeks him out. This is her frustration. Can she avoid the impression of being a loose woman? Can she avoid giving the impression that she's uncommitted to him and is willing to go with anyone? And she mourns the ignorance of her lover's location. She mourns the fact that she doesn't know where he is. How can she find him and go to him? Must she always wait for him to come to her? And as the story unfolds, we see that the answer to that question is a resounding no. Yes, he has initiated this. He has begun this. But then there becomes a mutual initiation as she starts conversations and as she starts lovemaking. She longs for that. She wants that. She calls out to him, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, there is no one else in all the world now. I want you and no one else. Where do you pasture your flock?" And these are the frustrations of all those who have been touched by Jesus Christ. I've heard his voice saying, "Come to me." And they say, where do we find you? They long for him. But there's frustration that goes along with that longing. They long to be with him, but they don't know where to find him. They long to offer him something worthwhile from their lives. But they've squandered their lives and have nothing to give him. They long for him to behold beauty in them. But they have only the weathered appearance of one who has labored in the wilderness of this cursed world. This is near the start of the romance, but it has begun. He has initiated. He holds her heart in his hands. She will not give it to another now. But where is he? What can she bring to him? How will he behold her? He's come to her. Now she longs to come to him. And those of you who are following Christ, trusting in Christ, desiring Christ. Christ has come to you. He's come to me. He's implanted within us a longing for himself that can be satisfied by no one else and nothing else in all this world. And once he begins to draw, oh, he will draw and draw and draw and draw. Until we're all taken up with him. When we're all taken up with his beauty. And we're all taken up with his riches. And we're all taken up with his unimpeachable character. And all our frustrations will be forgotten in the reality of his loving embrace. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord and Saviour, how we do long for you, how we long to be with you night and day. We want to be with you. We want to know your touch. We want to hear your voice. We want to feel your kisses. Oh, how we long to be with you. To be all taken up with you. What regrets we have. Of misspent past, of labour given for treasure that is fleeting. How frustrated we are that we have not within ourselves developed a beauty that will catch your eye, bring a smile to your face. How we regret that so often we stumble around in the darkness of our ignorance, wondering where you are. Oh, take us into your arms and satisfy us with yourself, we pray, for your glory and honor throughout the ages and forevermore. Amen.